If you'd like to follow along in the Bibles, we'll be looking at Luke 19, starting in verse 28. We'll pray for the Spirit's guidance. Our Lord and our God, as we open your book of life, I just pray, O Lord, that you use these words written long ago, inspired by your Holy Spirit, to bring us peace and comfort as we learn of you. We learn of the great deeds you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where in entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" For those who were sent, they went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You may be seated. Now, the Lord is coming to the end of his public ministry. He's been preaching, healing people, educating his disciples in the regions away from Jerusalem, around the Sea of Galilee. But throughout the regions and everywhere else, his fame has grown and grown. More and more was heard about him. More people learned about him, and especially after the raising of Lazarus, the raising of a dead man. And because this was the time of the Passover, there would be streams of people coming into Jerusalem and the surrounding villages like Bethany, Bethphage. To give you an idea, you know, several years after our Lord was crucified, the Jewish historians recorded that for that Passover, 260,000 lambs were slaughtered. I just want you to think about that. I know David works at a meat market, but just the cutting up of one lamb, and yet 260,000 lambs. Just think of the logistics of doing all that butchering and cleaning up the leftovers. And if you figure 10 people per lamb, that'd be about 2.5 million people coming into Jerusalem and staying in the surrounding areas. It's kind of like when they have the air show in Oshkosh. Yeah, I can be 3 hours away when I was doing sales, trying to get a hotel room. You couldn't get a room anywhere. I think that's how it was by Jerusalem. There were that many people 2.5 million. And what were they talking about? It says that when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus was the talk of the town. He was the talk of the area. Many of these areas were coming from the area around the Sea of Galilee who had seen miracles, healings, listened to our Lord's teaching. Many of these probably were the ones who saw Lazarus raised. So I'm sure they were comparing notes with each other. "Well, we saw Jesus do this. Well, I saw Jesus raise Lazarus. He healed my mother. He healed my child." How many other people did they bring to death that aren't recorded? Jesus needed to do this, and he wasn't hiding the praise and the adoration from the people anymore. He didn't heal people and tell them, "Don't tell anybody." Now it was public, out in the open. It needed to be. He needed to force the wicked's hands, the religious leaders. He needed to paint them into a corner so they would act according to his Father's will. And they were plotting. Believe me, they were plotting. In John 12 we hear, when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It's amazing how wicked these people were. The religious leaders who should have known. Here these people are coming from all over, speaking of the miracles, eyewitness accounts, claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, the whole crowd was talking to it, because in Luke 24, you know, after Jesus was raised, it tells us, well, they were talking and discussing together. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that had happened there in these days?" The ministry of Jesus was wide open. Talk of the town. The amazing things he did. The amazing things he did. But many people did learn of head knowledge of Jesus. I'm sure many did believe in him. Many, I think, the spark of belief was when Peter did preach at Pentecost, where the thousands or hundreds would come to faith. Many were making a profession of faith. Tells us in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's a sign of submission. I don't know how many the many is. I don't know how many were right around Jesus. But if you have 2.5 million people talking about him, wondering about him, I would think they'd probably want to see him. It was huge. And these religious leaders should have known. You know, it tells us in Romans that men suppress the truth. In Daniel 9 in verse 24, he tells us that 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes, which occurred in 444 BC, that the Messiah would come and be the perfect sacrifice. That brings us right to AD 30. Now remember, these religious leaders, they were experts in the law, experts in the Old Testament, experts in prophecy. But their hearts were not toward God. They were religious, probably far more religious than any of us are. But it was a superficial religious religion. It wasn't a religion that pleased God. And they suppressed the truth. They wanted to hold on to their power. Jesus was a threat to their comfort zones, their relationship with the Romans, and the adoration from the people. They wanted it for themselves. Remember that quote, I think it was from Calvin or Matthew Henry last time, where he said, agents of Satan, they come in and they attack the true preachers to pull the people to themselves. It's always pride, jealousy. But Jesus fulfilled many other prophecies as well. You know, like I say, even here, you know, in verse 28, when he had said these things, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you. Where on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Those who went away and found it just as he had told them. How many times do you think that happened with our Lord's disciples throughout the years of his ministry? How many times do you think he said, go to this inn and you'll find a place where we can stay? Or go here and you'll find food for us? Go here and you'll find a colt tied to a tree. Bring it here. I think it happened all the time. You know, a short prophecy. Happened just as they said. The owner came out and asked, what are you doing? Be like someone rummaging through your car, ready to steal it. And us going out and saying, you know, what are you doing? Why didn't they stop him? Well, when these disciples said, the Lord has need of it, they knew exactly what they were talking about, that Jesus needed it. He was the talk of the town. Be like us if we're in some place and somebody's taking our car and they say the president needs it. We'd probably, well, wait a minute, that's probably not the best. If the mayor would say something, oh, the mayor needs the car, you know. I think these guys were honored that Jesus was using his animal. His fame went before him. And it was open, but he needed that. He needed to push these religious, pious leaders into the corner. He needed to force their hand to act against him according to God's will. But also for us, it's reassuring because this was a prophecy fulfilled from hundreds of years beforehand. But for those who don't believe, it's another prophecy that they have to suppress the truth to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It comes from Matthew 21. And the prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Can't get much closer or clearer than that. Jesus is coming as a Messiah on the appointed time, in the required manner, riding on a donkey. Yet the Pharisees had to suppress that to protect their own interest. Man's desire that all of us must fight against is we want to serve God on our terms, not on His. Just like we're studying Galatians. They wanted to do it their way instead of God's way. It's a struggle in each and every human being, but we must submit to our Lord. And again, Jesus is accepting the praise. He didn't discourage any of it. The Pharisees did take notice. And they brought it to Jesus, throwing on their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." He's getting that praise, but notice it's because of the things they had seen with their own eyes, the healings they had seen. And Matthew's account says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them, their cloaks, and sat on them. Most of the crowd, again, there we see most of the crowd, spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The people were laying their cloaks on the road as a sign of submission. We're under your feet, Jesus. We're under your authority. Many of the people were accepting him as the Messiah. And like I say, I'm sure there were many who did believe at that time with true faith. And there were others. They definitely didn't want anything of faith. The Pharisees, they were outraged, because they knew that the people were praising Jesus and not praising them. See, that jealous card comes in again. So they wanted to say, "We're going to eliminate this imposter." It says in verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Jesus would not silence the crowd. This is a warning to all those who would silence Jesus when it says the stones would cry out. See, again, now he's addressing the experts in the law who would understand exactly what he's saying. Because the stones cry out comes from Habakkuk 2, "For the stones will cry out from the wall." And that's saying a prophecy that was against the Chaldeans who mistreated God's people. Habakkuk foretold that the stones would cry out the judgment against them. And it's exactly what happened. When he says the stones would be cry out, it means destruction. How did the stones cry out? How did the concrete cry out in 9/11? You could see a pile of rubble. How do the stones of the pyramids in Mexico cry out where I go? They cry out, you can see the buildings. They cry out, you can see the carved faces of skulls on many because they did sacrifices daily. The stones at Habakkuk's time is because these cities were left in ruins. The buildings mostly were built of stone at that time. The village is not where these Chaldeans took over, mistreated God's people. They were wiped out, destroyed. Just like Jerusalem would be in 70 AD, where it says not a stone would be unturned. So the stones cried out because of their destruction. You could look at them and say, God's judgment came here. Look at the destruction. So Jesus is warning these religious leaders. They would understand that. They understood the scriptures. They would understand when Jesus said the stones would cry out, that it's a warning, a judgment to those who mistreat God's people, and in this case, those who will mistreat God. You know, even in his darkest hour, his darkest week coming up, Jesus still had a heart for the people, warning them, even these religious creeps who have been after and plotting to kill Jesus for a long time. His heart was still to repent. So what are we to take away from this portion of Scripture? I think it's the same as with all the Scriptures. They'll be true believers. And no matter what happens, they'll stick with our Lord. They'll stick and mature. They'll mature through trials, through difficulties. And as the Scriptures reveal more and more truth to them, they'll understand the deeper amount of the Scriptures. On the other spectrum, you'll have those who will hate God. Some may be very religious people. Some may just hate God. They'll continually hating God. They'll try to do evil to His church and to His people. Some will hate Christians so much, they will try to kill His people. We see that in other parts of the world. You have the false converts, some who truly have a heart for God, but they're deceived. They get to the point where, like I say, with the tracks, they get on the wrong engine. They hook themselves to the wrong engine. I think some of them may be saved in the future. But many will be lost because they don't take the time to search out the Scriptures, to search out the truth, to truly fall on their face before God and ask God to help them. Those are the ones who laid their cloaks on the ground. But then when the emotional high wore off, they thought the cost was too much. We're going to pick our cloaks back up. So ones that cast their cloaks on the ground and leave them there and say, it's worth it to keep following you, Lord. And when you go back to Romans, it says there's enough evidence just through nature to know that there is a God. Here we see where these Pharisees suppress the truth. Knowing that it was a year and the way that the Savior was coming, yet they suppressed it. It shows how wicked our hearts can be as men if we have our best interests at heart. And sadly, I think there's a lot in America, churches, Christians, who want to pick their cloaks back up. They want to do it their way. We'll serve God on our terms, what we feel is right. and set out his terms. We see that in our own denomination, fighting the homosexual agenda coming into the church. Ours is the only denomination. But that's all it is. It's pride. We want to do it our way. We don't want to leave our cloaks and do it God's way. So I think what we should take away from this is, on an individual basis, a family basis, is, you know, it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Test yourself, examine yourself this week, this Holy Week. Are you serving God or are you serving yourself? It's easy for us to be self-deceived by our own consciences. The best is to cast your cloak on the ground and leave it there. That's when you truly live. When he takes you and molds you into what he wants you to be. That's why he's going to Jerusalem, to be the sacrificial lamb. You know, our Lord calls men to himself. He doesn't force them. They can walk away. And it's not easy. It's not easy following our Lord. It tells us in Luke 12, I came to cast fire on the earth, and with that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, one house, there will be five decided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. God makes it easy to come to him. Call on him, submit yourself to him. It doesn't mean it's an easy life. It doesn't mean it will be an easy life in your family, your workplace, or your friends. But it's only life, the only choice you have. Expect it to be difficult. Jesus didn't say it was going to be a cakewalk. Close people in your family will hate you. They'll mock you. They'll laugh at you. And surely those in the world, some portions, they will want to kill you. But our cloaks must remain on the ground. We must remain true to our God and our Savior. His grace, His mercy, His love, His making us a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession, He will be there and take care of His own. Doesn't mean we won't go through trials, but He will walk through us in those trials. We are a people for His possession. It's because what He has done this Holy Week. And no matter what gets thrown at us, it's worth it to stay submitted to Him. We are called His children. He loves us. And Paul says we must love Him like little children and call Him Abba, Father. I pray as we examine ourselves that all of us find our truest comfort in this world, from Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as you submit yourself to the Father, teach us to submit ourselves to you. Help us to remember what you went through because you loved us. Give us the strength to go through whatever we have to go through because we love you. And that love comes only from a miraculous gift from you, Lord. I pray that you move in the hearts of all here to either bring us to faith or mature us in faith. That our hearts truly do call you Abba, Father, our loving Dad. And let our lives reflect that. Amen.